Sylvia, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is also the end of my mini-series through this chapter of Scripture on Sunday nights. It has certainly been a blessing to hear from Pastor Tom on Sunday mornings and the series he's done on dangerous errors and heresies. But I know it's affected both our schedules with him moving to Sunday mornings, me moving to Sunday nights, and we look toward getting back to our normal routine here soon. But our text tonight is 1 Thessalonians 3, and we're looking at the last three verses of chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. If you follow along with me there as I read. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus, our Lord, direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Let's bow our heads once more and ask God to bless this time of preaching. Father God, we come before you empty-handed, knowing, Lord, that we have nothing and we literally are nothing apart from Christ. And our only prayer, Lord, is this: give us Christ. Give us a greater vision of his loveliness and worth. Give us grace, Lord, without which we could never know you or please you. Give us hope. It takes us far beyond this world and what it has to offer. Speak to us now through your word, Lord, as only you can. In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen. You know, if you all are like me, you carry one of these around. In fact, it's hard to get away from it sometimes. If you're also like me, every once in a while, you have to go through and clean some things out. And I had the occasion to do that just in these past couple weeks, especially to clean out a lot of old voicemail messages. But as I did that, I was reminded of two messages that I keep in particular in my voicemail that I just don't want to delete. One of them is from my little girl, Joy, when I was in Ecuador last year. It's just a simple phone call. She figured out my phone number on my cell phone a long time ago, so I occasionally get calls during the day. It was just one of those times, one of those messages where she was just looking for daddy, was asking questions, and I wasn't able to pick up. That's one of those things I keep just as a little bit of a memory of her. Another one is from my dad, who, as many of you know, has very severe dementia, Alzheimer's. My father doesn't even remember me anymore. There was a time over a year ago where he also called me. He thought he was calling his younger brother. It's just about a 7-second message, but I've kept that message because I don't know if that's the last recording I will have of my father's voice. And so I keep that saved in my voicemails. You know, those messages are just a couple things that are dear to my heart. And there's something that I just want to keep that just to me personally are something of a treasure because of what they express. And I thought about that as I thought about these simple three verses that we come to here as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. You think of the place that the Apostle Paul occupied in redemptive history, how he was an instrument of God in his lifetime for reaching the Gentiles, how he was an instrument of God in his lifetime for writing the majority of the books that we have in the New Testament. And then think of all the personal messages that he inserted into the letters to the people in the church that he loved, to the churches that he loved. That spirit of Paul comes through these three verses that we have before us this evening. We have recorded for us here just one of those precious words of prayer that Paul prayed for the Thessalonian believers. Now, as we come to this last part of our study through 1 Thessalonians 3, we want to acknowledge that Paul penned many of the prayers that we have in the New Testament. Indeed, as one of the main characters in the book of Acts and the author of 13 epistles, we see Paul, we look at Paul and we see that his prayers, he has recorded the most prayers in the New Testament. That is something that belongs to him alone. And we see over and over again, as Paul prays for those he is writing to, and as he requests that people pray for him, we see how central prayer was to Paul's ministry. Indeed, it reminded me of what Charles Spurgeon said in his book, Lectures to My Students, on the subject of prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, regarding a pastor's prayer life, he said, "I take it that as a minister, he is always praying. He is not always in the act of prayer, but he lives in the spirit of it. If you are a genuine minister of God, you will stand as a priest before the Lord, spiritually wearing the ephod and the breastplate, whereon you bear the names of your children, pleading for them within the veil." So Spurgeon wrote there about how one of the ministries of a shepherd, one of the ministries of a pastor, is literally to plead often for those children, those spiritual children entrusted to his care. And we see that modeled by the Apostle Paul. And we see the beauty of that come even just through these three verses this evening. As we look at Paul's prayer here in these three verses for the Thessalonians, it brings us to a picture once again of what life together in the church should look like in terms of how we relate to and care for one another. And so I want to walk through this. As we look at these three verses, we see this three specific things. We see Paul, first of all, pray for a deepening faith. We see Paul, first of all, pray for a deepening faith. Look at verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." Now, what is Paul referring to here as he voices this petition that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ would allow him to return to the Thessalonians? Well, we understand verse 11 in light of verse 10, which we covered 2 weeks ago. Remember, if you back up just to verse 10, the verse right before, Paul says, "As night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." You see, Paul's calling within the church was to equip the saints and to build up the body of Christ, to edify God's people through the ministry of God's word. And that is why he prayed here that God the Father himself and Jesus Christ his Lord would direct his way back to the Thessalonians. He desired to be amongst them again, to continue to deepen them in their faith. Remember, at this point, he was hindered by two things. Paul was hindered from returning to them by the violent persecution of the Jews, which began as a result of his preaching in Thessalonica. And secondly, by the work he currently was bound to undertake in Athens. But even as those things kept him from returning to them at that moment, Paul sincerely desired to return to his ministry among them so that he could give them a more firm foundation in the truths of the gospel, so that he could help them deepen their walks of faith, so that he could lead them in standing firm against the trials and suffering of life that they would face as children of God. That's why he prayed this prayer. That's why he asked God to direct him back to the saints that were so dear to his heart there in Thessalonica. The Greek word for direct here conveys the idea of laying out a smooth, straight path with all the obstacles removed. Paul was asking God to remove everything that stood in the way of his return to Thessalonica so that he could continue to minister to these persons who were dear to his heart. Now, that begs the question, as we talk about a deepening faith, what are characteristics of a deepening or growing faith? And as we consider what Paul wrote, both in his letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as well as widening our scope to what he wrote to other churches, and then what we see in the whole of Scripture, we see that there are about five common realities that characterize a deepening faith. And this is exactly what Paul sought for the Thessalonians. First of all, knowledge of God's word is increasing. That's a mark of deepening in the faith. It's when you see a knowledge of God's word increasing among God's people. Ephesians 4, verse 15, Paul wrote, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." We are to be literally a people of the book. This is God's revealed word. This is what we are to saturate our minds and hearts by. This is what we are to stand steadfastly upon. Indeed, this is one of the marks of a deepening faith, is this knowledge of God's word increasing in our lives. As we study it, as we meditate upon it, as we read it, as it is preached, as it is taught, as we have occasion perhaps to teach it, even in our own homes, there is this growing saturation with the word of God. Secondly, is that you have a growing confidence in God. Your confidence in God is greater than before. Now, when we talk about faith versus confidence, what is it? Well, confidence is trust or faith that is manifested in action and attitude. It's very related to the biblical idea of boldness, of acting upon one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to him. And again, this is something that is to be manifested in deepening and growing children of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We are to be a people who are confident not in ourselves, not in our own abilities, but we are to be a people who are confident in Christ, in his promises, in the fact that God is sovereign and he will do exactly what he said he will do. Indeed, nothing can thwart the purposes of God and what he has laid before us in his word. So there's knowledge of God's word that is increasing, confidence in God that is greater than before. Another mark of a deepening faith is trust in God's sovereignty is stronger than before. There's a growing trust in God's sovereignty. It's the realization, the recognition that even the smallest circumstances of our life still take place under the umbrella of God's good sovereignty. That whether we are experiencing trials in this life or whether we are experiencing successes in this life, nothing comes to us except that it come through the sovereign hand of our Lord. And that is why, brothers and sisters, we can rejoice in our victories as well as our frailties. We can rejoice even in our sufferings, knowing that even in these things, God's will is being accomplished. Remember the words of Psalm 135, verse 6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas, in all the deeps." When we are tempted to look at the world around us and to look at politics and to look at geopolitical nations and to look at the problems in the Middle East, and when we're particularly inclined to wonder, is this the beginning of the end times? Which we don't know. But when we're tempted to ask those questions, at the bottom of it all, there should be this bedrock trust in the sovereignty of our God. Knowing that what is going on in human history, what is going on in the United States of America, what is going on in the Middle East, what is going on in Montgomery, Alabama, is unfolding precisely according to his sovereign purpose and will. We can rest in him. We can remember the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, "For nothing will be impossible with God." There's a fourth mark of a deepening faith. And that is obedience to God is consistent and marked by a love for Christ. That's another manifestation of a deepening walk of faith. Is obedience to God is consistent, not perfect, but consistent and marked by a love of Christ. Remember the words of John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Again, none of us are perfectly obedient. But that doesn't mean that in the grace and strength of Christ we aren't striving to be obedient, that we aren't striving to mortify remaining sin, that we aren't striving to be conformed to the person of Christ, to have our minds and hearts transformed into his likeness. And that is what marks someone who's truly walking by faith, is there's that consistency in a pursuit of God that is motivated by a love for Christ, a true love for Christ. Indeed, that's the greatest impetus that we can set before anyone. It even goes back to what Tom said to us this morning as we talk about being witnesses in this culture, and particularly to those who may be struggling with homosexuality or same-sex attraction. We are to live and to proclaim before them the beauties and the excellencies and the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ our Lord. For it is love for Him that is to be our true motive in obedience as children of God. A fifth and final thing that we see manifesting a deepening faith is the possession of the ability to find joy in trials and sufferings. And this relates very closely to the one I gave you before, to reason number three. Our characteristic number three, trusting God's sovereignty. But there's the specific ability to find joy in our trials and sufferings. And you remember the words of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you ever stop to think of all the ways that God is forming your character, especially through your hardships? Through the flat tire you got on the way to work that made you late? Through the financial difficulty that you encountered? Through the trial or difficulty that you're facing in your marriage or in your parenting? To the difficulty of dealing with that family member who just never seems to understand the right way, or the boss who's just always on your case, doesn't seem to really, you know, sympathize with you at all or want to actually help you to do a better job, but just ride you all the time. You think about all the different things we can encounter in this life. God sovereignly uses all those trials to teach you to depend upon Him. To teach you to walk by faith, to teach you what it means to be loving and truthful and obedient unto Christ in each and every situation, to give glory to God in each and every circumstance. When we really have that right perspective that God is always at work for His glory and our good, it makes even our difficulties and our trials a sort of a means of grace in our lives, to give Him praise and glory and honor, and to cry out to Jesus and say, Lord, help me to trust You more. These are the things, brothers and sisters, that mark a deepening faith. And these are the very things that Paul wanted to return to teach the Thessalonian believers, to ground them more firmly into faith, to see them come to maturity in Christ. That brings us to my second major point, which we find in verse 12 of our text. The second thing Paul prays for them is an abounding love. Paul prays for them to have an abounding love. Look at verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. You know, there are over 30 one another commands in the New Testament. I mean, if you were just to go to your computer concordance and type in one another, there's way more than 30 occurrences of the phrase one another. But when we talk about the one another commandments in the New Testament, there are over 30 of them. Some are negative, most of them are positive, but by far the command to love one another is the one that appears most often. John 13:35, Jesus said, By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Galatians 5:13, through love serve one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. 1 Peter 1:22, fervently love one another from the heart. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And that's just a sampling of the ones that exist. You get the idea that Jesus wants us to love one another, maybe? Absolutely. That's the type of dynamic that we are to be marked by as the body of Christ. Paul is emphasizing this truth to the Thessalonians, and what he prays for them reveals some very significant truths. First of all, God is the source and impetus for love. When we talk about loving one another, we've got to go back to this reality that God is the source and the impetus for love. 1 John 4:8 teaches us that God is love, and 1 John 4:19 teaches us that we love because He first loved us. We have a capacity to love in a way that we would never be able to love in and of ourselves. We have a capacity to love that is made ours in redemption because of Christ and His presence within us. So Paul prays here that Christ will cause, by His sovereign work in their hearts through the Holy Spirit, that Christ will cause them to increase and abound in love for one another. The Greek term for increase here means to have more than enough. And the Greek term for abound, they are two different words. It means to far exceed the ordinary and even to overflow. If I could just give you this word picture, what this means is, it means that God's love is not like a deep well that we should have to labor hard to draw out the waters of affections. Rather, God's love is a fountain that literally gushes forth from His Spirit within us, showering sincere affection and sacrificial service upon everyone we know. That is the idea of biblical love. Now, I know even as I use those terms, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, I'm not that kind of gushy, lovey type of person. I know you, okay? You know me. And I do want to challenge you just a little bit to think that what I'm talking about here is not just a disposition of sentimentality. It's not just a gushing of emotion, of that squishy thing that we call love, that's, you know, warm fuzzies and all. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about biblical love. When we talk about Christ-like love, we're talking about a sincere attitude and heart of affection that is manifest in service and sacrifice and putting the needs of others before yourself and valuing others as persons and seeking their joy in Christ. That's the type of idea that we're talking about when we speak of biblical love. And that is that love that is to be manifested particularly within the body of Christ. That's why Scripture refers to us who are members of one church together. It refers to us as a household of God. It refers to us as a family of faith. We are to manifest that type of love for one another. We are to be involved in one another's lives enough to demonstrate that kind of love to one another on a regular basis. We are to be a people who are serving one another, praying for one another, drawing near to one another, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, meeting the needs of one another in practical ways in Christ, but most of all of us together encouraging each other to pursue Christ and to hope in Him and to pray for the day of His return. That's love. That's what is to mark us as Christ's own people. And then, brothers and sisters, that love is to overflow beyond the walls of the church, even to a lost world. Notice here, look at what Paul says in verse 12. He says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people." Paul's saying, you know, don't just love one another. Yes, do that. Fervently love one another from the heart. Abound in love towards one another. But don't stop there. Let your love be carried to a lost and dying world. Love all people. Now, who does he mean by all people here? Literally, everyone. This would include all the lost people surrounding them in their day-to-day lives, as well as the very people that were persecuting them. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about Thessalonian believers having their doors kicked in and being dragged in the street and beaten by Jews, by people who claim to be servants of God. That's the kind of thing they were suffering in Thessalonica. That's what we see them doing in Acts chapter 17 when the church was founded. Imagine Christians being put out of business, having whatever small business they may do. Maybe they were tent makers like Paul. Maybe they were bakers. Maybe they supplied other things, merchants, traveling, whatever it may be. Imagine people being put out of business as a form of persecution. Imagine people suffering the loss of their family ties as a form of persecution. Imagine people literally having to relocate away from the places where they were born and raised because of persecution. That's what these people were suffering. And yet Paul calls them to love all people, even those who were bringing such things upon them. It's not human nature to love those who are hurting us, to love the people who are hurting those we love. And that's especially where it gets real. Because if we're honest with ourselves, there's a lot that I can take. But when it starts affecting my wife or my children, the people I love dearly, that's where it gets very personal. That's where those protective instincts kick in. All this, we're instructed by Scripture, even in the midst of that, to love everyone. And really, brothers and sisters, that kind of love can only be grounded in a good theology of God's sovereignty, of knowing that nothing has come into your life that has not first passed through the sovereign hand of God to you, and that secondly, God will ultimately judge all men. That this person that is harming you, this person that is hurting you, this person that is persecuting you for your faith in Christ, to trust and know that God will either bring that person to himself or that God will punish that person in the eternal fires of hell. And that either way, you are called to manifest a Christ-like spirit to them. As an example of this kind of love, Paul reminded them of the love that he had personally shown to them. He loved the Thessalonians before he ever knew them. When they were yet strangers, lost in the darkness of sin, Paul loved them, and he demonstrated his love by bringing the gospel to them, by praying for them, by teaching them. And now, after the fact, after they had become believers in this life, even now from a distance, Paul loved them and was encouraging them to walk in the truth in obedience. Paul loved them by being willing to sacrifice even his own life for their salvation and sanctification. And I guess that's the question that I would very pointedly ask to all of us here as we talk about being parts of, members of Morning View Baptist Church. Are we, as God's children here, marked by an overwhelming desire to see our brothers and sisters in Christ grow, come to salvation and grow in respect to salvation and sanctification in Jesus Christ? Are we the kind of people that would literally lay down our lives for the good of our brethren, for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Is this what we strive for amongst one another? The ground of everything we do is Christ. And how did God demonstrate his love for us? He sent his son Christ to die as a sacrifice for our sin. I love it every year in Awana when my younger ones have come through our Awana program. One of the very first verses they learn down in Awana Cubbies is, God loved us and sent his son. What a reminder to us, even as adults. Just that little snippet of Scripture. God loved us. And how did he demonstrate his love for us? He sent his son. How do we demonstrate our love for one another? We lay our lives down for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we are to love within the body of Christ. And brothers and sisters, if we're missing that, we're missing Scripture. We're missing critical part of our obedience. We're missing a critical aspect of the community of Christ that we are meant to be as we gather together. That takes me to my third and final point here, which I will finish on. The third thing Paul prays for with verse 13 is an established holiness. and established holiness. Look at verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. As we look at this final verse of Paul's prayer, we see that he is actually directing the Thessalonians to look toward their glorification. At some point in the future, they would stand before their God and Father and at the coming of their Lord Jesus Christ. The objective of their strong faith and their abundant love was this ultimate hope of being in the very presence of the God who loved them. In other words, considering the day of Christ's return was to produce in them a purifying hope. A purifying hope. And we see this at several other places in the New Testament. We see this a little later in this very same book, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Paul prays again. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and following. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" In all of these texts, what we see is this expression of an eschatological hope. This hope that we have at the return of Jesus Christ is to lead us to pursue holiness and Christ-likeness in the here and now. Brothers and sisters, that journey to holiness begins with Christ. That journey to holiness begins with acknowledging that every one of us are absolutely incapable of being holy in and of ourselves. In fact, everything, when you think of the word purity, think about what that means. When you think of purity, think of righteousness, think of what holiness is. You got that? You and I are the exact opposite of everything that is. We are corruption. We in and of ourselves are darkness. We in and of ourselves are deceit and filthiness and hatred. God is the only one who can establish us in holiness. And that is exactly and precisely what he does in Jesus Christ. In salvation, we are made new. We are literally transformed as the Holy Spirit regenerates us. As we are justified in God's sight, as we are adopted as one of God's own children, as we are literally made holy in God's sight by the work of Christ and the presence of his Spirit within us, that is where our journey begins. And brothers and sisters, he alone gives us the desire to be holy as his children. And we are to be marked by that desire. As we put to death the deeds of our flesh and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and put off the things of this world, we will more and more and more long to be with God. In fact, as a pastor, that's one of the most beautiful things that I see. That's one of the reasons I enjoy, and I still have this pattern. I try to visit shut-ins every week. And it's one of the things I find so beautiful in our senior saints here at Morningview. Is as they're struggling with health problems and as they're not able to come to church any longer. And it's not just because of where they are physically and everything, but as they've grown in their faith, there is just this longing desire to be with Christ. To be brought into the fulfillment of everything they've hoped for and believed in. And you know, that's something that should mark our lives, not just when we're senior adults, but all our lives. This desire to put off the things of this world, this desire for holiness that makes us long more and more for God's presence. Sadly, brothers and sisters, that is not something we see among Christians today as much as we did as among Christians of previous generations. It's what we see manifested in the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1. Remember what he shared very personally there in Philippians 1. He had this overwhelming desire to go and to be with the Lord, but also he recognized that now he had this responsibility to the churches. And so Paul was caught, if you were, between two worlds, the desire to go and be with Christ, and yet the desire to see his spiritual children in this world prosper. But in the midst of it all, he could say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." When we look back at the Puritans and the other great divines of the past few hundred years, we see in those who drank most deeply from the spring of God's glory that they too desired and longed for the presence of the Lord. Why don't we see more of that today? We see it, but not near as much. It seems that in our day and time, there's so many who profess faith in Christ, and yet they place more of a priority upon this life and all they want to experience here. It's almost as if we encounter Christians today, people who profess faith in Christ, who they would almost view Christ's return as an interruption to everything they want to accomplish in this life before they die. It's almost if there was an appointed day, or if God somehow supernaturally made known the day of his return, that they would say, "Oh, wait, can we put that off? Because there's just a few more things on my bucket list that I've got to get to but before you return, Lord." John MacArthur said the following in his commentary on this passage. He said, "In contrast to obedient believers who look forward to Christ's appearing, worldly believers are not eager to have their sin interrupted or exposed to the presence of the Lord. Such disobedient Christians are like disobedient children who do not want their parents to catch them doing wrong, or like lawbreakers who least of all wish for the arrival of the police. But what makes obedient believers long for the Lord's return is holiness that seeks pure fellowship with the Holy One." Brothers and sisters, this is a concluding word of exhortation to us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 commands us to pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Are you striving to develop holiness of life that makes you long more and more for the presence of your Lord? Let me state this another way, and I'll leave us with this question. Are we living in such a way as to foster appetites that can only be satisfied by an eternity in God's presence? Let me say that again. Are we living in such a way as to foster appetites that can only be satisfied by an eternity in God's presence? Those are the kind of appetites that should mark us as the people of Christ. Let us close in prayer. Father God, even as I yet again consider this word, I am convicted. I am convicted for how frequently I love the things of this world, of how quickly, Lord, I will invest myself in pleasures and pursuits here and neglect the same and greater pursuit of Christ my Lord. Oh, Father, forgive us. Forgive me. Lord, this very night, this very week, help us to weigh and consider ourselves before you and before your holy word. Let's consider what it means to pursue a holiness and a sanctification without which none of us will see the Lord. Let us consider what it means to long for the presence of holiness. Father God, quite simply, help us to love Christ more than we love this world, more than we love ourselves. May our affections be set on you, for you alone will satisfy the longings of our souls. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.